Welcome, everyone. I will attempt to do Father Paul justice. I'm so glad that so many of you are back. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, you are a God of goodness, and we praise and we thank you for today. We ask for your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, that we might have a profound encounter with Jesus, who is both human and divine. We ask that you would open the ears of our hearts that we might hear your words tonight. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So tonight I'd like to start at the top of your handout with a quote from a Vatican document, Gaudium et Spes. It's the document on the church in the modern world. And it comes from paragraph 22, I believe. So we'll begin there, and then we'll unpack that a little bit. So in the reality, it is only in the mystery of the Word made flesh that the mystery of man truly becomes clear. For Adam, the first man, was a type of him who was to come, Christ the Lord, Christ the new Adam, in the very revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to himself and brings to light his most high calling. It is no wonder that all the truths mentioned so far should find in him their source and their most perfect embodiment. So it's here that we begin our time together, because it's in the incarnation, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus, that God reveals himself to man and man to himself. In taking on human nature, Christ enables us to become divine. It is in Christ and only in Christ, in the mystery of the Word made flesh, that we come to fully understand ourselves, who we are and who we are called to be. There are all sorts of other things in the world that offer us options of what it means to be human, what will fulfill us, what will satisfy us, what it means to be human. But the new human, the ultimate human, is the only one who shows us who we are and who we are created to be, and that person is Jesus Christ. So let's unpack some of the pieces of this quote before we head deeper into this topic. So what does the word mystery mean when the church uses that word? Because sometimes it's hard to understand our church words when they mean something so different in our secular world. And so mystery in the church's sense doesn't mean an episode of Murder, She Wrote. It isn't something that we need to be on the hunt to figure out the definitive answer, like in a murder mystery. Mystery refers to a divinely revealed truth. So divinely meaning God, revealed meaning showing us truth. Like what we are going to speak about tonight when we speak about the person of Jesus, who is divine revelation made flesh. So God showing us who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. So something that is a mystery cannot be rationally conceived before it is shown to us or revealed to us. So we can't come to know in our mind until God shows it to us. And then after it's revealed or shown to us, the inner essence or the depth of meaning cannot be fully understood due to our very finite mind. But this doesn't mean that we can't, by human intellect, gain meaning or understanding. It's just not fully. So my example is the very thin veil between us here on earth and the understanding of God, who we can see through the veil, but not fully. And it's almost as if, as we come to know the truth, who is Jesus, that veil becomes more and more thin. Like it starts out like a curtain on a stage, and then it becomes a piece of thin veil, like on a wedding veil. but we can't quite make it out completely. Another example of this mystery, it's like we stand before a stage and the curtain is closed. And as we come to know Jesus and truth, to understand the things of heaven, the curtain begins to be pulled back slowly. And at first, we really can't make out anything that's on the stage. We can't see the scene behind. But slowly over time, God pulls back the curtains and we begin to see the full picture. And so we might begin to see a car, and then we might see that it sits in front of a house. We might even see the people that are moving around in the scene. But we can't fully comprehend what's going on in the picture because our finite mind cannot hold that which is infinite. So in this quote, we see two things referenced as mystery. So the mystery of the Word made flesh and the mystery of man. And I'm just reminding you of what Father Paul said last time, that man means men and women, humanity. And we see the two are directly linked, the mystery of the Word made flesh and the mystery of man. And the reason why they're connected is because it's only in the incarnation where God becomes man in the womb of Mary, in their quiet, hidden life as a family, in his actions between the ages of 30 and 33 that changed the world, in his death and resurrection. Only there does our human existence become clear to us. Who we are and who we are called to become. And so the next word that may need some further definition is the word type. Typology is the discernment of persons, events, things in the Old Testament that prefigure or point to the fulfillment of God's plan in the person of Christ. Type meaning prototype. So a type of Christ in the Old Testament points to Christ. So everything in the Old Testament has its own use and meaning, which is good, and it's good to study. But the true meaning, the fullness of truth, is actually all of those things and how they point to Jesus. So God really used this part of the plan of salvation, the Old Testament, from creation until Jesus came. He really used that part of salvation, history, to call the family, the tribe, the nation, and the kingdom of Israel back into right relationship with God that was broken by Adam and Eve and their first sin. So when they could not accomplish by human means in covenant with God, when they couldn't fulfill their half of the covenant with God by human means, God sent his only son, Jesus, to become man. All that the Father accomplished in the Old Testament points to this event, this reality, that God becomes man in the person of Jesus. So when the passage mentions that Adam is the first man, he was a type of Christ. He points to Christ. He points to the one who is to come, the answer to our sin problem. So Christ is the new Adam, just like we reference Mary as the new Eve. Through Adam's disobedience, sin enters the world. And through Christ's obedience, sin is conquered. St. Peter Chrysologus says of St. Paul, and this is all quoted out of the Catechism in paragraph 359. St. Peter says, "The human race takes its origin from two men, Adam and Christ. The first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was made by the last Adam. The first Adam received his soul from the last Adam. in order to give the body a soul. The last Adam stamped his very own image on the first when he created him. That's why the last Adam took on the role and the name of the first Adam, in order that he might not lose what he had made in his own image. The first Adam had a beginning, and the last Adam knows no end. The last Adam is indeed the first, because he says in Scripture of himself, "I am the first and the last." And the next part of the quote really speaks of revelation of the mystery of love. So it's in the person of Christ that we come to know not just what Jesus did or what God is, but in Jesus we come to know who God is. What is his essence? What is his makeup? What is he really about? And Jesus reveals to us that God is love. There are lots of examples in Scripture of how God is love. I'm just going to share two, and two ways that Jesus shows us that God is love. So in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And what we see is a Trinitarian event. We see the Son of God made flesh in Jesus being baptized. We see the dove descend upon Jesus, and then we hear the words from God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus isn't just some guy, some prophet, but we hear at his baptism that he is a beloved Son of God Most High. And you and I must hear those same words from our Heavenly Father, from the heart of the Trinity, that we are beloved sons and daughters. We also see in 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." The love of God was made manifest, was shown forth among us. And that love was made manifest. God sent his only Son into the world so that through him we might have life and life to the full. This invitation to a life of love linked to the Father's heart through Jesus Christ. In showing us that God is love, he is also showing us that we are made for love. We were created for love. And that we, you and me, sinners, imperfect as we are capable of the same kind of love that God is. In our redemption, in being redeemed in Christ, he restores us to who we are called to be in him. He restores us to our wholeness of humanity. And who we are called to be in him is to be love to the world. So in the person of Christ, who is truth, the fullness of truth is embodied. In Jesus, who is a person, who is the truth, the fullness of truth. Truth is embodied in Jesus. So the incarnation, God becoming man, is the event that speaks most fully to the reality that Jesus reveals the dignity of the human person and then raises that dignity to a new level. So first we have to understand, what does the incarnation mean? And then how does he reveal and restore our humanity back to ourselves? So what is this incarnation, that million-dollar church word? The incarnation is the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, the Son of God, assumes human nature. So in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then we hear that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal Son of God, the Father, becomes man in time, in space, on earth. God becomes human. And Jesus is fully human. Scripture says that he was like us in all ways but sin. So he knows pain. He knows grief. He knows isolation. He knows difficulty and challenge and temptation. And he is like us in all ways but sin. St. Paul in Hebrews says he is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tested in every way, yet did not sin. He was tested in every way that we are tested, and he did not sin. So he holds out the hope of what we can become, which is in every situation to not sin. So this mystery of the incarnation is the foundation of all the other beliefs that we profess. And this is why at the Creed we bow at the part that speaks of the incarnation. Not at the part where it says he died for us. Not at the part that says what God does. At the incarnation we bow. Because without Mary's yes to be the mother of the Son of God, the Word of God becoming human, salvation could not have happened. It's always interesting what would have happened if Mary had said no. This event, the incarnation, is central and pinnacle to God's plan of salvation. It's as if all of history up to the year zero when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, everything leads to that moment. And then after that moment, everything flows in history from that moment. Because what we could not do for ourselves, we could not reconcile our relationship back to the Father because of original sin. We needed God's help. Our humanity needed to be redeemed. And that happened in the person of Jesus Christ. And this gives us the greatest clue to who God is and who we are in him. Who we are. Our true dignity. The hope of transformation. So what we see in Jesus is that Jesus is fully God and fully man in the one person of Jesus Christ. The church calls this union, another church word, $1 million, worth $1 million, the hypostatic union. It describes the revealed truth. So remember, revealed meaning God showing us this truth, that Christ is one person, and that one person, there subsists two natures, divine and human. This is actually why in many artworks, Christ is shown with his two fingers pointed upwards, because there are two natures in the person of Jesus. And his other three fingers are clasped together to show that he is also the divine person. So hypostasis literally means that which lies beneath as basis or foundation. So at the basis or foundation of who Christ is, not just what he is, not what he does, but who he is both human and divine. In the Council of Chalcedon, it was declared that the two natures of Christ retain their own properties and are united in one subsistence. They are not commingled. So Christ has two wills, two intellects, one body, and is one person. No divisions. And all of his actions flow from his being, who he is, and he is the Son of God. So in the incarnation, the fullness of his divinity, the fact that he is all God, did not change when he became human. He did not become a little less God because he became human, because he took on flesh, some of his divinity stayed in heaven. He was humbled. He condescended. But he was no less God before his conception to after his conception. He was fully God. Nothing less came with him to earth. All of his divinity came with him. And nothing was left in heaven with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as they awaited his return at the ascension. Catechism paragraph 470 describes how this can be. Jesus is fully God and fully human in the one person of Jesus Christ. The human nature of Christ was not assumed or absorbed by his divinity. So the full reality of Christ's humanity, his human soul, human will, human intellect, and human body is still present. The human nature belongs as his own to the divine person. The Son of God who assumed human nature. So listen to that. The human nature belongs to the divine person. The human nature belongs to the divine person, the Son of God. What does that mean for us in our humanity? Our humanity must belong to the divine person. So much so that we become one with the divine person. Our humanness, who we are as humans, can't become God, but we have to be so one with God like Jesus was that God and Jessica can't be separated. We must belong to the divine person. Everything that Christ says and does, even now, derives from the oneness of the Trinity. That divine person. In his soul and in his body, he expresses humanly the divine ways of the Trinity. Jesus is our model for humanity. So all of our body must express humanly the divine ways of the Trinity. This impacts how we use our bodies this side of heaven. We become so much like Christ that we too can communicate humanly the divine ways. His human will and intellect are perfectly attuned to the divine will and the divine intellect, which he has in common with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Again, what does this impact our humanness? That our will and our intellect must become perfectly attuned to the heart of God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we are to draw our attentions to, strive after, to become like Christ, so that all that we know, all that we choose, is attuned to the divine will, the divine intellect. We can see with his eyes, love with his heart, My broken humanness no longer gets in the way. Every human action of Jesus, from the moment of his conception, was infused with God's divine life. Let that sink in. Every action from the moment of his conception was infused with God's divine life. All that we know the Son of God to be was present in his human DNA. Each cell was saturated with divine life. Every hair on his head infused with divinity. Every action with the life of the Blessed Trinity infused. The life that has the power to create, to move mountains, to change Moses' hair color and his face demeanor when he encountered the burning bush. That same power infuses every action, every moment of Christ's life. That is what we call sanctifying grace. And we only have access to sanctifying grace, God's very life, is through Christ, and he instituted those sacraments so we could still have access to that. So sanctifying grace is God's very own life in us. The grace that silently transforms us from the inside out. The grace that can only come to us through the sacraments. We can receive other kinds of graces in other ways. It's the grace that changes the bread and wine into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus. It's the same grace that binds a married couple in the marital embrace. Not just physically are they bound, that can happen anywhere, but all of who they are is bound together by grace. It's grace that changes the soul, transforms things, makes things different, new. And this grace is what infused everything that Jesus did and said. Every cry was infused with grace. Can you imagine the sweet sound of every cry of the infant Jesus was sanctified by grace? Not really what we experience in our homes today. Every woodworking project infused with grace. Every dirty diaper infused with grace. So what does this mean for us and our own human nature? Our own human nature becomes God's own, and it belongs to the Lord. And that union that cannot be separated, just like the divinity and humanity in the one person of Jesus, that's how united we can be to the Lord, because Jesus is our path to God. So in the incarnation, God becoming man, the literal reality of the Word made flesh is the first place we see the possibility of our fallen human nature having the possibility of restoration. And it's only made possible through Christ. But let's remember what needed to be restored in our human nature due to Adam and Eve's first sin. So we have to go back to the garden, what Father Paul talked about last week, and we have to look at what was broken in us so that we know what it is that Christ desires to restore and redeem in us through his incarnation and his life, death, and resurrection. So when we look back at the fall in the garden, when Adam and Eve ate the apple, we know it's not really an apple, right? that they distrusted their creator and they ate the apple. They wanted to take for themselves the knowledge of good and evil instead of trusting in the Lord's plan and providence for them. His revelation of his plan for them. So in the garden, our first parents enjoyed friendship and intimacy with God. Perfect and right relationship with the Lord. So through the fall, our friendship was mortally wounded with God. And by human means, we cannot restore it on our own. That grace was abundant in the garden, and his life was with us. There was no need for longing for the Lord, because he was already fully there, engaged in a relationship with us. And that friendship was broken. The other thing they had in the garden is infused knowledge from God of himself and of the world around them. So they could see all things the way that God sees them. He could see them, they could see everything as good. And he could see everything and what it was used for in the right way. And so they could look at each other with the eyes of God, seeing and willing the good of the other, instead of seeing the way in which I can use them for my benefit. They had complete self-mastery, and there was a balance in their relationship with one another. Their desires were directed by the will and the intellect. So Adam and Eve would get hungry, and their intellect would tell their will that their body needs to eat. And the will would choose the right food to fuel the body and the right amount of food it needed so that the body could eat it. No overindulgence and no undernutrition. Perfect balance. That was broken in the garden. That was broken in the garden. They had complete peace with one another. They experienced understanding and love for each other. Now, wouldn't that be amazing in our relationships? Peace between persons, no drama in relationships. I always like to say, love my family, but it's always a drama fest. Could you imagine a holiday without family drama? There would be no competition at the expense of the other, no mistreatment or abuse, usury in relationships with each other. They would know what the other needed and how to respond in goodness and charity. We know that that view of what we're supposed to be is broken. We know that we cannot attain that goodness and charity on our own. And the last aspect of how the garden worked, or Adam and Eve in the garden worked, is that they enjoyed work and saw God in every aspect of creation. So doing work was not a chore or difficult. Work was effortlessly dignified. How many of us go to work every day and in every situation, in every task that we do, our dignity is raised to the divine? Not even here at the church does that happen. There was no sickness or death, no pain. No emotional or physical pain. I take a broken leg over a broken heart any day. No sickness, no cancers, no colds. And no death, physically or spiritually. No death had entered the picture yet. So what we come to understand in the person of Christ, in the mystery of redemption, that this redemption took place in the body of Christ, when the Word became flesh, that his humanity and his divinity were both needed to restore us from what we had lost in the Garden of Eden. In Christ's body is the holy and the sanctifying of all humanity. In Jesus' humanity is the instrument through which God redeems our human nature, restores us back to who we were created to be. And this is what Christ came to restore in our humanity. It was to bring us back into right order with our human nature. So all those ways that we were to live in the garden, if sin had not entered in, Christ comes in the humanity and divinity and restores our humanity back to that right place. Through the fall, our intellect was darkened, so we cannot see clearly as God sees clearly. And in Jesus, having access to that sanctifying grace, we can see clearly. We can see as God sees in all of creation and in all of humanity. We can see as Christ sees. See as God the Father sees. In the fall, our will was weakened, so it's really hard to choose to do the right thing. We hear this in St. Paul, think to the Ephesians, where he says, I don't really understand it. I don't understand why I do what I know I don't want to do, and I cannot do what I know I should do. Because that fall brings concupiscence, and even through baptism, where original sin is wiped away, the effects of original sin are not wiped away. We still have this tendency to choose sin, to choose the absence of God, to choose me over God, to choose myself over the good of the other. But in Christ, that is restored. Our passions, our desires, which lead to our behaviors, are bound captive, held captive to selfishness. I give in to my desires instead of the good of the other. I give in to me instead of doing the will of the Father. We have this tendency, this pull towards sin and concupiscence, that effect of original sin. So not only was it restored in Jesus, but it was raised up and divinized through Christ's resurrection. It was in the bodily resurrection that our humanity was restored, because it was the person of Jesus, the divine person with two natures, human and divine. But God conquered death. Death entered by the evil one in Adam's disobedience, and God conquered that death through the yes of the new Adam, Jesus. But not only were we restored to what our humanity looked like in the garden, not only did God want us to stay who he created us to be in the garden, right? In right relationship with him, seeing the world and each other as he sees it, being able to choose the good, having the intellect inform the will and have us behave the way that we were created to behave in love. All of those things were made to be in right order. Jesus redeems that, restores us back to the Father. But not only did God want us to be there, good humans, back restored to right order, but it's in the resurrection that God doesn't say, go back to the garden, but he actually opens the gates of heaven to us. Access to sanctifying grace, divine life in us through the sacraments. So he flings open the gates of heaven and floods down grace to each of us. But we were made for more than that original goodness in the garden. We were actually made to partake in divine life. Our destiny from the very beginning has always been to sit at the center of the Trinity, that our hearts would be so united to God that we would sit in the center of the Trinity and be loved by him and become love. We were made and destined for heaven. All of this history shows us that we are made for and destined for heaven. And so tonight, that invitation is held out to you, that we would be invited into a relationship with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we could get to our destination, our heavenly home. And not only that we would get to our heavenly home after death, but that that kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, would be made present in you and I. And that that kingdom would come to this earth through me, because I'm in relationship with Christ, powered by the Holy Spirit. My heart is one with the Father's heart. I know His will, and I can do it here on earth just like Jesus did. So that invitation is open to us today. And our hope is that we say yes to Him.